Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a great doctrine tonight about the new birth and being born again. And Lord, we pray that as we come together, that we would trust your word and your spirit. And Lord, we also pray that we would not only be able to observe regeneration and the new birth in our own hearts, but Lord, that you would allow us as a congregation to celebrate regeneration and new birth in others. And we pray that you would bring a revival to our church, that you would change hearts, and Lord, that you would make us a godly people, people who love you dearly and love your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to describe for you this evening how it is that I experienced coming to profess Jesus Christ as my Lord. I was about 5 years old, and my pastor, whose name was Andy Majoran at the Fundamental Gospel Church of Marengo, Iowa, was preaching through a sermon series on King David. Now, I was very impressed with David as a child because he had killed the only giant that I knew about. And so David was my hero, and David was my guy. I loved stories about David. At one point, when I was a very young, I think before I was five, my Sunday school teacher said that everybody sinned. And I said, no, that's not true. King David didn't sin. She had to tell me about Bathsheba, and it was very confusing for everybody involved. Now, Pastor Andy completed his series by drawing attention to the greatest son of David, Jesus Christ, and our need of salvation and to believe in Jesus Christ. And my understanding was King David, King Jesus, I this is what I want. This is what I need from life. And so after the service, I went home and asked my dad about how to be saved, and he led me in the sinner's prayer, and I asked Jesus into my heart. And so from my perspective, that's what happened. I heard a couple of sermons. I was interested in God's word. I was convicted by God's word. I asked Jesus into my heart. Shane got saved because Shane believed. That was my perspective. That was my experience. Now let me describe the same events from God's perspective from some supporting scripture. Before my birth, before our father Adam's creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreed to save humanity because they knew that Adam was going to sin. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We're not going to dwell on this tonight. We will speak of it more because we're going to continue to work through our doctrinal statement. But hear the words again. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, what grounds was I chosen, or why is it that any Christian was chosen? Was I chosen because God looked down the corridors of time and he thought to himself, now look, Shane Walker is going to be the pastor of Andover Baptist Church. I've got to get him early. And so I'm going to take Shane. I mean, is that what he thought? Is it he think Shane's going to be a really good servant for me, or a mediocre servant for me, but better than nobody? So I'm going to take Shane. Well, let's hear the words of 1 Corinthians verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now what that means then is that if God chose me because he knew that I would be such a great servant for him, or he knew that I would be better than somebody else, then I'd have something to brag about. I would be able to say, well, yeah, God chose me because he knew that I would choose him. I would have something to brag about, but that is not what God says at all. What God says is that before the foundation of the world, that he chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So the condition that God chose me for was because I wouldn't have anything to brag about in the sermon tonight. The reason that God chose me was so that I would have nothing to be proud of. God chose me because Jesus loves me. And the fact that God chooses someone and leaves others in their sin is called the doctrine of election. And we're going to consider what the Bible and our doctrinal statement says about this doctrine in about 2 months when we think through the section of our doctrinal statement, which is called of God's purpose of grace. Now the basic issue that is before us is that before I was born or any Christian was born, God chose some in Christ. And in God's perspective and in my perspective, the next thing that happened is that I heard a sermon as preached by Pastor Andy Majorin. For anyone to make a true profession of faith, they must hear the gospel, as Paul explains it in Romans 10, 13 through 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That's, by the way, one of the reasons why I preach. Because this is God's means. Now, this brings us to the particular problem that I did not believe the gospel the first time that I had heard it. My mom had shared the gospel with me. The Sunday school teachers had shared the gospel with me. It's not so much that I outright rejected the gospel, but I didn't submit myself to the gospel the first time that I'd heard it, even though God had chosen me before the foundation of the world. Why is that? Well, according to the Bible, the reason that I didn't immediately believe the gospel was that I was blinded by Satan. So we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you had asked me when I was a child why it is that I hadn't accepted the gospel, I would not have said, well, I'm blinded by the evil one, of course. If you go onto the street and you say to someone, well, why haven't you accepted the gospel? Their immediate answer is, well, Satan's been tricking me and it's been working pretty well, so I thought I'd continue along with that. It's not the way that it works. In other words, part of the reason that people don't accept the gospel is because they're blinded by the evil one and they're not aware of it. The second issue and the second problem is that I was spiritually dead. And that this devil was doing everything in his power to make sure that I stayed dead. The Bible describes this as being dead and our trespasses are sin. And Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart these words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the spirit of the world, the evil one, had tricked me, and I was spiritually dead. I couldn't accept the things of God, and I wasn't able to understand them because my heart was dead. So let's come back to my perspective. This is God's perspective. God looks at me. He sees me as being tricked by the devil and being spiritually dead. It makes sense that a child ignorant of the Bible before coming to Christ, that I was ignorant of my election, but if my salvation is dependent on me calling on the name of the Lord, but I can't call on the name of the Lord because I'm being tricked by the devil and without the Spirit of God, how is it that I did call on the Lord? Now we know that it couldn't have been that I just sort of tightened up my 5-year-old spiritual belt and applied my free will. We know this because I was dead to the gospel, and because this option is rejected over and over again by the Bible. Romans 9, 15 through 16. For it says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. John 1, 13. Who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 8, 7 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the answer cannot be that I used my free will. The answer has to be something different. And that's where we come to our doctrinal statement. Let me read it to you. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. Regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. Now, we as a church claim that this is a biblical synopsis of what the Bible teaches about salvation, and that is that our hearts must be regenerated, or we must be born again before we can profess faith. Before we can call upon the name of the Lord, we must be born again. And when we are born again, it gives a holy disposition to the mind that is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. It's extremely important to grasp this because of something I said earlier. Our salvation is conditional on calling on the name of the Lord or having faith. If you don't have faith, you're not saved. And faith, just like love, is to a greater or lesser degree an act of the will. If you're at enmity with God, you cannot love Him, nor can you have faith in Him. And this morning we considered a text that said, if you do not love the Lord, you are accursed. Now the point is that the cause of faith is regeneration, or being born again. When the Spirit of God comes to us and regenerates or gives life to our souls dead to God, then we can believe, and then we do believe. The soul is actuated to love by the Spirit of God in regeneration. Now notice that that's not the way that I experienced it. The way that I perceived it was, well, what happened? I believed and was converted and was saved. Now, the biblical description of the human soul, though, doesn't allow for that. Ezekiel 11, 9 through 13. And I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now, the stone heart is passive. It is inactive. It can't do anything. And it's a dead and cold heart. It has no life. We mustn't think of the human soul as being mostly dead or as having a spark of the divinity. The Bible's description is that of death and darkness. The darkness cannot withdraw from the light. Darkness disappears with the light because what darkness is the absence of light. And our souls are dark and our souls are dead. This is why our Lord Jesus speaks of being born again. I don't know about you. I'm assuming that absolutely none of you had no control over your first birth. We didn't get to take a vote. We didn't get to decide who our parents were. These were things that were in God's control. We had nothing to do with our first birth, and we don't have any control over the second birth. And we must note that our doctrinal statement says, regeneration is effected in a manner above our comprehension. Now, the reason that my childish perspective of salvation is different than God's perspective is that the Spirit's work is secret and is instantaneous. You can't observe regeneration, but you can observe the effects of it. Jesus describes it this way in John 3. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We can see the leaves blow by the wind, but we cannot see the wind itself. Now, new life is not implanted because we understand the truth, but we understand the truth because we have new life. Do you remember what we were reading the passages from Romans and 1 Corinthians? You cannot understand the truth if you are dead. We believe in Christ because we are born again, We are not born again because we believe. Someone dead for 4 days in the grave must be reanimated or reinvigorated. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. He was really dead. His sister said, "He stinketh." Now, before Jesus cried, Christ called out for the grave, Lazarus could not move. He could not incline himself towards the grave opening. It's not if somebody had come and began to give CPR to Lazarus 4 days after he's dead, it would have done any good. He could not stand up and walk. But when he was reanimated, physically born again from death by Jesus, then the effects of life, the actions of life, were possible. Once the Spirit of God had given us a new heart, that heart begins to beat in love for God. When the heart begins to beat for God, it then professes faith. The heart repents of its sin and clings to Jesus. Now, there's a difficulty that we must try to clarify that may exist in many other experiences of salvation. Many people, they struggle with the gospel. They don't just hear the gospel and obey the command to believe and repent. That happens for some people gloriously. They're walking through life. They don't have a care in the world. Someone presents the gospel to them. Boom! They're saved. And then they persevere. But there are other people who mull over the gospel. They sort of put it down and kick it around and look at it and think about it. They consider it carefully one day and then reject it the other. They yearn to believe it one moment and they hate it the next, and then they believe it. Or perhaps on our journey towards God, we believed a false gospel, or we toyed with half-heartedly with the gospel, or all kinds of other options. Now, how does the Bible account for such an experience? This is extremely important. We all have different experiences of the gospel, and we need to make sure that the Bible accurately describes what it is that we are experiencing. Now, the first issue is that we must recognize that while faith and love towards God are dead, our conscience, the part of us that knows right from wrong, has a bit of life to it. Our conscience staggers back and forth between attempting to obey God and creating excuses to disobey God. The non-believer has an active conscience. Now, it is not the trained conscience of the Christian, but he has one. Paul writes about it this way in Romans 2:15. Non-believers show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so what this means is that somebody can be presented with the gospel and thinking to themselves, I should believe that. That seems true. There's this sense within the non-believer that they ought to believe the gospel. The Spirit's first work with us is not in regeneration most of the time. Sometimes it is, but most of the time it's not merely that the Spirit comes for the first time and regenerates us. We know this because Stephen cries out to the unbelieving Sanhedrin in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." So what Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin is, the Holy Spirit is present here now, and he is telling you that the gospel is true, and you are rejecting it. You are resisting the Spirit. The Spirit's first work with us is not necessarily regeneration. There is a testimony of the Holy Spirit that is not efficacious. And so if you're here tonight and you desire to believe the gospel, but you can't, you want to trust in Christ, praise God for that desire. And I want you to know that our Lord commands you to pray for the Holy Spirit. Let me read you something. This is from Luke 11:9-13. "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if he has a son, asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If you go to God the Father and you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're asking for the Holy Spirit, you're by definition a non-believer. Now please, if you're here tonight and you're struggling with faith, pray to God that He will send His Spirit to save you and convert you. There are times in the Bible where God speaks to non-believers and non-believers speak back to Him. And what prayer is talking to God. And that means that if you're a non-believer here tonight, that you, just like Abimelech, can speak to God. And if your conscience is weighed down with a desire to believe the gospel, pray for the Holy Spirit, because He is a good God. Read God's Word, listen to sermons, struggle against your sin, and pray for the Spirit of God. Consider what Christ had to suffer to pay for your sins, and allow yourself to be terrified by the consequences of your sins. I hate preaching about hell. It's one of my least favorite things to talk about. But I really want you all to be frightened by hell. I want to be frightened by hell. Because that is one of the threats that God provides for us, so that we might be stirred up to believe the gospel. And be comforted by the fact that when Paul was yet called Saul, after having seen the risen Lord, he spent 3 days blind and praying before the Spirit of God was given to him. Now, you cannot regenerate yourself. You cannot be born again by the application of your will. And yet there are two sorts of fears of God, or there are two sorts of fears of God and the fear of God's judgment. There is a sinner who cries out to God, "I believe, help my unbelief." And then there is the fear of Simon the magician. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." There is one terrified sinner who comes to God and says, "I believe, help my unbelief." It's almost a paradox, isn't it? And yet, there's another sinner who comes to, not to God. You pray for me. Salvation does not come in the church's relationship to God, but to your relationship to God. To be saved, the Spirit of God must change you so that you might go to God. Now, parents of children, when your children come to you with questions about salvation and about their salvation, bring them to Luke 11. If your children are coming to you concerned about whether or not they're saved, bring them to Luke 11. If they ask you, "How can I be born again?" or "How can I be saved?" tell them that they need to know in their own heart that they must be saved. They must recognize that they can't save themselves, but that our Lord Jesus must save them. And that they can pray Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," until He does. You know, there are two approaches to Psalm 51. There's a repentant, saved sinner coming to Psalm 51, and there is the non-believer. A time will come when the child will go to God because the Spirit of God has led him or her to Himself, and then be delighted when the child can say, "With the church, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When a child does that, it is from the Spirit of God. And we should praise God for such things. Now, having said these things, we may set aside the issue of the difference between our experience of salvation and God's description. I think that and what I've tried to prove is that the data of Scripture explains our experience sufficiently. It explains the person who's sort of walking carelessly through the world, and bam, God saves him. It explains the life of the person who grows up in the church and they hear the gospel, and over time that message of the gospel blossoms into the fruit of the Spirit, because they have been saved. It explains the person who struggles and fights with the gospel for many years. I think all of these things can be explained, but at the end, we have to believe the Bible, and we can't make our experience the interpretive method of the Bible. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is instantaneous. It occurs in secret. The Spirit of God may work with us for a year prior to our salvation through conviction and stirring us up to consider the gospel, but the work comes from the Spirit of God alone. John 1, but to all those who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, comma, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, having said this, once we're regenerated, then follows conversion of faith, which we'll speak about more next month. But I wanted to consider this phrase in our doctrinal statement so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. In other words, what happens when regeneration occurs is that we begin to freely obey God. Now, once the Spirit of God regenerates our hearts, then we freely have faith. The faith of the Christian does not make him a Holy Spirit puppet, nor are we possessed by the Spirit of God with the horrifying coercion of those who are indwelt by demons. The indwelling of demons is a terrible mockery of the indwelling by the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes the more radical semi-Pelagians or full Pelagians will describe our doctrinal statement's understanding of regeneration in horrifying language. They will make it sound like God is unloving, so that it is a shame for us. The purpose of this is to shame us from believing the truth of God's Word. Basically, they argue, if man's free will does not cooperate in his regeneration, then God is not treating human beings with sufficient dignity, and they sometimes use language which should not be used by Christians in such a regard. Now, part of the issue is that God created man to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is extremely important, that when the fall occurred, we went from having the Spirit of God to not. Now, Adam and Eve, if I'm understanding God's Word correctly, were both indwelt by the Holy Spirit prior to the fall, but when they sinned, the Spirit of God was removed from them. Part of the reason that human beings are born hating God is because we are born without the Spirit of God indwelling us. We know that we weren't born with the Spirit of God because of Romans 8, 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Adam and Eve pleased God up until the point of the fall. I also wanted to add this from Galatians 3:14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is Galatians 3:14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Since it is not possible to please God without faith, and no human being can have faith without the Spirit of God, as we've read in Romans 8, when we read in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, this requires that Abraham and all the Old Testament saints were regenerated by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you have to find for me in the Bible the conditions necessary that someone can believe without being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the doctrine of total depravity, the vast majority of what are called proof texts for the doctrine of total depravity occur in the Old Testament. And so the spiritual deadness, which is described so clearly for us in Romans, is completely applicable to all of the Old Testament saints as well. Now, the part of the innumerable blessings of the new covenant is that the Spirit of God has now been poured out on all of the nations. The great blessing given to Abraham, which was the Spirit of God, the great reward of Abraham was the fact that he could have faith, is now poured out upon the Gentiles. All of this is important as it pertains to the issue of our voluntary obedience. Because when the Spirit of God indwells us, we are restored to our original condition before the fall, in the sense that we now have the Spirit. The human being then was designed to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. The radical Pelagians' claim that God is coercing us through salvation is like saying that Jesus coerced Lazarus from the grave. Or that after Jesus healed someone, that Jesus was putting a gun to his head and making him see light through his eyes. Our Lord Jesus restores us to the position that we were in. Regeneration is the restoration of the human will to the way that God first made us. Now, we are restored by being indwelled by the Spirit of God, but we are not perfected. When the time of perfection comes, we will no longer be able to sin. Now, I wanted to close with one more issue on salvation. Because regeneration is instantaneous and unobservable, this means that God can save the mentally incompetent and infants without understanding the gospel. Though, again, please, please share the gospel with every child of Adam you can. I share the gospel with my children as soon as they can hear me. And I'd do it earlier if I could figure out a way. Now, God's normal means of conversion is that regeneration is prepared by the preaching of the gospel, but there is no absolute requirement for this. Though the regeneration in adults immediately leads to professed faith, infants and the mentally incompetent may express that faith to God alone. Allow me to give you an example of this from Scripture. One of the phenomenal issues of John the Baptist was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15. And so when Mary visited Elizabeth, Elizabeth testified in Luke 1:44, "For behold, the sound of your greeting came to my ears. The baby in my womb leaped for joy." John the Baptist was regenerated prior to birth, and he worshipped Jesus before anyone else did. We can say that he confessed the Lord because he worshipped him. He responded in joy to the presence of his Messiah in the womb. Part of the reason that I have worked through these issues tonight is that I think that it is extremely important for us to be tender towards our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not able to make their experiences conform to God's Word, and so they end up interpreting God's Word by their experience. This is the case with most of our brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with us on this doctrine. And they are earnest and kind and godly people. And when they look into their own experience and they look at the biblical data, they slide towards their experience instead of what the Bible says. And we need to be gentle and kind with them. And we need to understand what's going on and just bring them to the text and allow them to work through these issues on their own. If they have questions, answer them gently, kindly. Try to show how the explanatory power of the Scriptures and the fact that our conscience is still alive while our will towards God is dead. You know, explain these things gently and kindly, but also understand that the Spirit of God hasn't sort of moved them in that direction yet, and that's okay. Now, second, when we come to the order of salvation, or when it is that we are born again, we must recognize that God's work is mysterious and invisible to us. God often does a preparatory work in the heart of sinners as he draws them to himself. But the means of salvation is not this preparation, but the direct act of the Spirit of God. And this is important, and this is sort of a very fine theological distinction. I was not regenerated because Pastor Andy preached a sermon. I was regenerated because the Spirit of God came to my heart and changed it. Now, this is why some people are saved the first time they hear the gospel, and others only come to the gospel through a spiritual struggle. The reason is that our brains are different than our souls, and by I mean the brain, the organ in our body that collects and holds information. And so God changed my heart, and then I was able to believe the stuff that was in my head. We need to keep this in mind because it helps explain these things. Now, finally, regeneration or being born again by the Spirit of God is not coercive, but it is a restoration of what God intended us to be. Regeneration is God coming and making a blind man see. Regeneration is God coming to a dead body and enlivening it and animating it. It's a restoration of what it ought to be. And the thing that we ought to be is the temple of God, the place that the Spirit of God dwells. Let's bow our heads and pray. Holy Spirit, how many times, even when we are saved, do we resist your work in our souls? How many times, oh Spirit, is it that we ignore your proddings and your work in our life? We pray that we would be a people who submit to you. We thank you that you have come to indwell us. We pray that you would please come and change the hearts of our children and our loved ones. We pray that you would save them and that each and every one of them might be born again. Oh God, we pray that as we come to you that you will stir us up to evangelism, that you will stir us up to push people, Lord, to hear your word and to desire you, that we would be winsome and good. Lord, we pray that we would be kind and gentle with those who disagree with us. And, oh God, we pray that we would please love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.